Father in heaven, we ask very simply this evening that you might bless the ministry of the word. May you open up your word to us and may you open up our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. My text this evening is verses 25 through 30. I'll begin reading with verse 19. While you are turning in your Bibles, if you have not yet met Jacob Choker, I would encourage you to do so. He is a delightful young man. He is the grandson of Art and Phyllis Choker, members of our church. Many of you had Art as a school teacher. And his grandson is interested in following in his footsteps, possibly. Delightful. He'll be up here after the service. Please get to know him. Philippians chapter 2, please give your attention to the reading of God's word as we begin from verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs. Since he was no longer for you all and was distressed, because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him all, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. In my sermon last Sunday night, I made reference to the fact that we really observe something in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. It's very unique. It's unlike anything else that Paul has written. It's not like Paul to put 11 verses dealing with a young pastor and possibly a deacon or some other man, this kind of material in the middle of an epistle. I mean, this is right in the very middle of this book. Paul doesn't ordinarily, this is not his pattern. He wouldn't ordinarily do this. And it seems odd that he would put administrative material in the middle of a book. Often, this is where you find the very thing that he's trying to emphasize. And yet this is what we find in the middle of this book. Well, why is it? Well, there's good reason for this. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippian church, he has the love of Christ for this church, he tells us. He has great affection for them. It's a church that he personally founded. It's a church that has such a unique history. It's a Latin church. Philippi is a Roman colony. It's Rome away from Rome, populated largely by retired military, currently serving military. They speak Latin, not Greek. The architecture is Roman. They're proud of their Roman identity. He goes there. There weren't enough Jews for a Jewish synagogue. There's no Jewish core group in this church. It's a bunch of Gentiles, Greeks, even a slave woman who was delivered from a demon. This is a motley crew, humanly speaking. And Paul has great affection for them. And it's not a surprise that this motley crew would have a little bit of strife. And there could be the potential for conflict. And how do they resolve it in a Christ-like manner? And so what Paul is doing is he's telling them, live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. But what's that look like? It has to be explained. It has to be fleshed out. He talks about how you should not live your life according to vain, selfish ambition, vain conceit. Consider others, consider yourself lowly, others more worthy than yourself, others of higher regard. Consider the interest of others and not just your own interest. All these kinds of things. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, let you have this mind, the mind of Christ. And he goes on and has this glorious hymn about Jesus Christ, speaking of his incarnation and how he embraced the role, the form of a bondservant. He was obedient unto death. And ultimately how the Father glorified him and exalted him. And he has a name above every other name. Because of his obedience to his Father and this plan of redemption, may you have this mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Well, Paul is going to take a living example of what this looks like, and he's going to plop it right down the middle of this church. He tells them, follow me as I follow Christ, but he's in prison. So I'm going to stick a living example, a replica, an imperfect replica of the suffering servant I'm going to send to you, Epaphroditus. And in the midst of this potentially toxic environment, and that's why we find this in the middle of this epistle, because they illustrate, Timothy, Paul himself, and Timothy and Epaphroditus illustrate the very things that Paul is speaking of. Although Paul plans to send Timothy as soon as his appeal to the emperor has been settled, he's not going to wait for the resolution of his legal status before he sends Epaphroditus. As soon as he finishes, the ink is dry on the papyrus, he's going to fold her up, seal it, and say, Epaphroditus, away, go, sick him. And Epaphroditus is going to have to travel 800 miles to get to Macedonia and Philippi. He's going to have to cross the Adriatic Sea. He's going to be traveling by himself, which was treacherous in the Roman Empire. It was a very dangerous thing to travel by yourself, especially if you had valuables. And remember, he is the one who brought a large sum of money there to pay for Paul's expenses while he's imprisoned and to care for Paul. And this is the congregation that loves the Apostle Paul. They're the ones who've taken on the burden of caring for him while he's in prison. Their hearts have been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same congregation that sent Epaphroditus to Rome with this large donation while Paul was in prison. Congregation has supported Paul's ministry. We know this in chapter 2, verse 25. Paul describes Epaphroditus as your messenger and minister to my needs. Now, after Epaphroditus delivered the donation to Paul, he stayed in Rome to assist Paul, to serve him, and to help. In the process, he contracted a deadly disease. Bible commentators speculate that maybe he contracted malaria, which was not uncommon in this area, or possibly the bubonic plague, which was also a problem in this area at this time. And you know how dangerous the plague was. He contracted something that they recognized as being very serious and potentially life-threatening, and possibly even most likely life-threatening. In verse 26, we learn that Epaphroditus was longing for you all, longing for his friends in the household of faith in Philippi, and he is distressed because he has learned that they have learned of his condition. He's a son of the congregation. Paul goes on to say that he was almost sick unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, also lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now that Epaphroditus has recovered from his illness, Paul is concerned because Epaphroditus is overwhelmed with distress because he knows that his loved ones back home are so concerned about him, it's making them possibly sick themselves, sick at heart. And that causes him to have a very heavy heart. This is a man of great mercy and empathy for people. I can't help but think that he's a deacon. kind of like Stephen. And anyways, the Apostle Paul sees the condition of this man whom he loves, and he writes the letter of Philippians, and Epaphroditus is the one who takes it back to Philippi. Now, Epaphroditus will be sent out from Philippi immediately, carrying news of Paul's situation and Paul's appreciation for the Philippians and their gift, and presenting his own restored health as an occasion for the church to rejoice in God's kindness. But Paul has another motive for sending Epaphroditus home. The Philippian church needs a human model to show them what it means to have the mind of Christ. Epaphroditus is a living example of someone who is not motivated out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, he considers others better than himself. He's an example of someone who is not consumed with his own interest. That's why he's burdened, because he knows the household of faith has heard about his illness, and he's concerned about the fact that they are concerned about him. He's a man who is willing to sacrifice his life for the cause of the gospel and serving others. Paul draws our attention to Epaphroditus by lavishing on him no fewer than 5 titles of respect and companionship. 3 identify Epaphroditus' relationship to Paul, and 2 focus on Epaphroditus' connection with the rest of the church in Philippi. And tonight I want us to work through these different titles and consider them. Epaphroditus is Paul's own brother and fellow worker, and he's described as a fellow soldier. Very, very interesting description. My brother, my fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. You know, Paul frequently addresses fellow believers as brothers, not because they share biological DNA, but because God has graciously adopted them as his beloved children. This is of special significance given Epaphroditus' past and his past identity. You might be familiar with the false god Aphrodite. Aphrodite. Well, look at Epaphroditus in your Bible and look at the word Aphrodite. It's pretty obvious he's named after this god. Epaphroditus was named after this pagan god, but now Paul, a former Pharisee, considers him his brother. Wow. A man named after a pagan god and a former Pharisee consider themselves brothers, fellow workers, fellow soldiers. This is a powerful message right here, because this right here is the message of reconciliation. This is only accomplished by the gospel. The gospel changes everything. God's grace changes everything. Do you realize that? 2 men that should have been enemies, hostile enemies, are brothers. How? The gospel. The grace of God changes everything. And now there's sincere, genuine love and affection, because these men understand they belong to the same body of Christ, the same household of faith, and they don't just belong to it theoretically and understand, but they actually have joined arms and they work together as fellow workers, as fellow soldiers. They labor together. They give their lives together, as Paul describes his own life, as a drink offering that's being poured out. Well, this man's life is being poured out with the Apostle Paul. That tends to create unity, a sense of kindred hearts when you're involved in a mission together. That's something that the American church needs to understand. There's a mission that's so much bigger than our own personal world and interest. As we join arms as fellow workers and fellow soldiers with a cause that's so much greater than our own personal interest. That's a point I was trying to make very inadequately this morning when I talked about that first angel and the eternal gospel going out. And even though the gospel is going out to those who dwell upon the earth, describing those who will reject the gospel, nonetheless, the church is involved with the gospel going out. And there were two harvests there, two different harvests, right? One was a harvest of grain. Why? Because the gospel had gone out to the ends of the earth. And there's a harvest of grain from every tribe, tongue, language, nation. And likewise, there was the ingathering of the grapes, the reprobate who have rejected the good news. And I made reference to the two different judgments. I talked about being drunk on wine. I'm not sure everyone made the connection. In Revelation, they're drinking from the cup of wrath. Intoxicated, consuming the cup of wrath. And then there's the crushing. Well, that's a different sermon. But it certainly relates here. As these men have been laborers, they're brothers, and they have been workers and soldiers. Epaphroditus had been transformed by the knowledge that his king shed his blood to rescue him from God's wrath, that he might be included in the harvest of grain and not the harvest where he would drink from the cup of wrath for eternity and be crushed. And as a result, Epaphroditus was ready to risk his life in the service of his king. Can you appreciate the perspective that Paul's soldiering image gives as you respond both to your trials and to your fellow believers? Christ the King has honored you by drafting you into his army. In this army, there are no pawns, no foot soldiers whose lives are cheap and easily expendable. The King of Kings has shed his blood that he might deliver his subjects from their sin and guilt, that they might be delivered from the tyranny of the devil and God's wrath. Everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ is grafted in this band of brothers, and now we are called upon to serve in this gospel mission. As servants of Jesus Christ, it's a great privilege to suffer for the cause of the gospel and for our King. The other title, which the New King James translates, ministered to my need. This title is pregnant with meaning. It typically refers to the priestly service in a worship setting. Paul is already hinting that he regards the Philippians and the donation that they've given as a sacrifice to God. When you give donations, do you see yourself as making a sacrifice, giving out of thanksgiving to the Lord? In chapter 4, verse 18, Paul expresses appreciation for their gift, calling it a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Isn't that a beautiful description? You know, when you give with that attitude, it's not a begrudging, is it? There's a joy. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul views their contribution to his needs as an act of worship to the Lord himself. Isn't that a wonderful, beautiful picture? Looking through the lens of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, in Philippians chapter 2, we are invited to look through these three men to Christ. Now, I want to pause here. Many of you in this congregation have been raised in Christian homes where you have an intact marriage, a father and a mother. And you have a dad who's been a spiritual leader in his home, and he's led in this reading of the scriptures. He's read in prayer. he's engaged, and the wife has supported him in this, and in being engaged in reading and spiritual engagement with the children. And it's a beautiful thing, and no home is it done perfectly. But it's a beautiful thing when it takes place. And I realize that not every home here represents that. But I want you to think what it would be like for a moment to be raised in Philippi. And let's say your dad was a Roman soldier. And let's say he had been gone during a lot of your youth. And let's say he had a reputation for not being the most moral man when he was away from home. And let's say he was given to strong drink, as many soldiers are. And that's the model you had for a father. And let's say mom was left to try to make this work. Money was sent home. There were financial provision, but there was anything but a nurturing, loving, protective Christian home. And dad raised you in such a way that, son, if you're going to succeed in this life, you better learn to fight. I remember as a young man, my father would live in logging camps, and he would come home Friday night, and he would leave about 3:30 in the morning, Monday morning, and I wouldn't see him all week. And when he didn't live in a logging camp, he had a little trailer behind his truck, and he pulled that into the woods, and he would get home, and he would be exhausted, and he would eat dinner, and he would go to bed, and he would sleep, and he would get up about 3:30, and if he slept in, it maybe was 4:30, because he had to be on the job site by 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning. When it was light, the men were in the woods, the saws were running, when the daylight was burning, the trees were falling, it all had to be done in the late afternoon. And I remember having a Christian mother, and I remember being a young man, and in my heart of hearts longing, what does a Christian father look like? And wanting desperately to know that my father loved me, that he cared for me, to know what it looked like. I identify with this church at some level. There is a need in the context of the church for those who have not seen. When we interview men, women, and they tell us, well, pastor, elders, you don't understand. I wasn't raised with all this. I want it. Wasn't that long ago a young man stood before us and said, I want it desperately, but I don't know what it looks like. Can you help me? Can you help me? Do you remember what Paul said to the church in 1 Corinthians? He said, there's many teachers, but few fathers. Few fathers. We need models of what it looks like. Flesh and blood models. The world's idea of a man and God's idea of a man are radically different. The strength of a man is his convictions, his commitment to the truth, his ability to love, his ability to emphasize and open his heart to the needs of others, his ability to weep and care. Isn't that what Jesus exemplifies? Those who are not consumed with themselves. those who bear the burdens of another, those who know how to go hand in hand and walk to the valley of the shadow of death. That's this man. You know, we still need that, even in this church. And we need godly women. And isn't it interesting? The godly woman has made the same attributes. Conviction, empathy, commitment. We desperately need it. It's what makes this book, one of the things that makes this book so special. Well, I believe that this book provides us with an invitation to look at Christ through the lens of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. The Apostle Paul teaches us about God incarnate and how the Son of God assumed a human nature in the form of a bondservant so that he might suffer and die in our place. We learn how he was obedient unto death and how the Father exalted his name above every other name. The humiliation, the suffering, the death of Christ is the basis for Paul's instructions when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you. Timothy is an example of someone. He had a Greek father, a Jewish mother. But he came to faith under Paul's ministry. He was timid. He struggled with fear. He lacked confidence. And now he's going to pastor following Paul, ex-Roman soldiers. Paul's concerned. How will they receive young Timothy? And yet, because Timothy's filled by the Holy Spirit and there's conviction in his heart, he pushes against the insecurity. He pushes against the fear. And he says, "Lord, if it be your will, if it be your will, give me the strength that I might be obedient." Instead of being ashamed of the gospel, I mean, you know, Timothy's in a tough position. His mentor is Paul. Paul's in a Roman prison. Yeah, I follow the guy in prison. The guy that was condemned by Rome, and he's in prison, and he's waiting to find out whether or not they're going to... That's my guy, you know. As we look through the lens of Epaphroditus, we see how an individual took risk that jeopardized his own health, his own safety, as he put his own comforts and convenience in jeopardy for the work of Christ, in service to the saints of Jesus Christ. In verse 21 or 27, Paul says that Epaphroditus was sick almost unto death. This is an imperfect picture of the one who was obedient unto death. Verse 30, Paul says that Epaphroditus came close to death, not regarding his own life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. The Apostle Paul clearly sees Epaphroditus' illness as the price he paid for the work of Christ. You know, this is the danger here. In our clinical scientific way of thinking, we could look at this situation, we could say, well, there's such a thing as germs and disease, and anybody can pick up a germ or disease and get sick. What is Epaphroditus getting the plague or malaria or whatever the illness might be? What did that have to do with him serving the cause of Christ? He could have stayed in Philippi and picked up a bug. But that's not Paul's attitude, is it? Paul doesn't look at this through a clinical scientific lens. Paul sees Epaphroditus' illness related to his service. And so should we. The price that Epaphroditus paid to bring support to Paul, who was suffering for the cause of the gospel, was this illness. And even now, after Epaphroditus has recovered, he is ready to make the long and risky trip home. Why would he do this? He has empathy for the household of faith. Remember how I explained how Timothy was described in the Greek as looking over your anxieties. The Bible translators won't translate it that way, but that's what the Greek actually says. The word clearly is anxiety. He's burdened. He's caring for the cares of God's people, and it compels him. The yearning of Paul and Epaphroditus to be with their brothers and sisters in Christ stands in stark contrast to the individualism and the frantic busyness of many Christians today, who regard involvement with other believers in worship and fellowship as an inconvenience. Whether our social context works for or against the church's life together, and I realize I'm sympathetic to busyness. If you have kids in school and they're involved in activities and sports, and I'll tell you what, life is chaotic at times. And whether our social context works for or against the church's life together, what will make the difference is not the ease or difficulty of getting together, but the yearning in our hearts. The yearning in our hearts, and I in no way want to use this as a club and beat people up, because I have to beat myself up too. And maybe that's what I need. This is something that we should cultivate, for it is the appetite that anticipates the joys of eternity when the family of God will gather in celebration at our Father's banquet table. We should yearn for that. It'll be much better than sitting and smoking cigars or sipping wine around a campfire, whatever your idea of wonderful fellowship looks like. I throw that out just because I know there's some who they think that's a great expression of Christian fellowship. And I think there's probably a difference of opinion on that. So whatever your vision looks like, our yearning for heaven includes this. This is something that we should cultivate, for it is the appetite that anticipates the joys of eternity when we gather with our Lord. At this point, and of course, the highest expression of this is worship, is we gather in the name of Christ. At this point, I'm going to comment on Paul's instructions to the church in Philippi in regard to Epaphroditus' homecoming party. First, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and then honor such men. This is the kind of celebration that is healthy for God's people. It's the kind of celebration that transcends our own selfish ambition and vain conceit. It's the kind of celebration that promotes the cause of the gospel. This is the kind of celebration that promotes the right kind of models for our young people. What Paul is instructing the church in Philippi to do is receive Epaphroditus as basically a war hero. He's described him already as a soldier. This church understands the military context. Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. We've done battle together. In battle, he almost died. He's been restored by God's grace. Now receive him and honor him. And receiving him and honor him, he is becoming a model for the men and the young people in this congregation. And let me assure you that I would not be behind this pulpit today, and I would not be preaching the gospel, if there were not men in the church that had not made an investment in Mark Stromberg. There were men that recognized there's a young man over there with a need. And there were men in the church that made an investment in me. And there's no way I would be here today without their investment. I am deeply indebted to individuals who were burdened for that young Stromberg kid. And they went out of their way and they made an investment. And I'll never forget when the Lord made it clear that he wanted me to go to seminary. And two men pulled me aside and said, "We're going to invest in you." And one man said, "One of the things God has called me to do is invest in people. Invest in people. Invest in your children. I'm talking spiritually. Engage them. Talk to them about the important things, not just the incidentals. The incidentals are good too. You build the relationship so you have the opportunity to make the investment. Look for opportunities to invest and do it with the mind of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled as we recognize what Christ has done for those who are his enemies, for those who by their nature had no interest in him or his service. And yet he made the investment. And because of his investment, because of his giving, we have hope, we have life. Lord, may we comprehend what Christ has done for us and who we are in Christ. May you transform us by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Transform our hearts, the inside out. May the aspirations that we hold within our hearts be aspirations greater than how fast we run the 40-yard dash or how many catches we make in a season. May they be aspirations, Lord, that would far transcend any kind of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Lord, help us to understand that the gospel, the grace of God, changes everything. It changes our purpose for living. It changes our sense of significance. It changes what we consider to be important. It changes our view of ourselves, our view of family, our view of what it means to be a man or a woman, a child. It changes our view of success. It radically changes everything. Lord, may we be changed by your grace, by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you give us conviction as strong as steel. And yet may we be empathetic and open our hearts to those who are troubled. To those who are in need, Lord, may we be willing to serve and love and care, considering the interests of others and the cause of Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.